Good evening, everyone. I'm sure most of you saw the email that the Lord took home Lorraine Hill yesterday morning, and I talked to her son Cooper this afternoon at length, and the family's doing well, worn out. It's been a long journey for them as a family, and there'll be a graveside. They didn't want a memorial service. They really wanted something pretty short and sweet. There'll be a graveside service at the funeral at the cemetery, which is immediately adjacent to Antioch Baptist Church in Blairsville, 1 o'clock this Saturday. So we need to be praying for them and remember them. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hosea. And tonight we're going to consider the fifth verse of Hosea. Fifth chapter of Hosea. Just to set this in context, to remind you of where we are and what we've been talking about, we began several weeks ago a study of what's called the minor prophets. Minor prophets are prophets in the Old Testament era, basically dealing with sort of a certain part of Israel's history. And Hosea is the first of those minor prophets, and uniquely Hosea is the only, possibly with the exception of Jonah, the only of the minor prophets who really is ministering to and speaking to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So Hosea chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread over about on Tabor, and revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them and their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth Haven, again, behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his womb, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent for King Jerob, king of Assyria, but he was unable to heal you or cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Any questions about that? Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for your word. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight about yourself, about history, about what your word speaks to, about the landscape of that day as compared to the landscape of our day. Teach us about ourselves. We just come to you and we take an obscure passage in the minds of many, and yet we realize that every jot and every tittle is the eternal, unchanging, authoritative word of God. All of Scripture is profitable. And so we ask that you would teach us tonight, and we thank you for who you are, for your grace, for your love, your patience with us. Thank you for the long road that you undergo with each of us as you conform us to the image of Jesus. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We need him, Jesus, that is, and not the preacher. And we do pray that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. A powerful passage, more than meets the eye. I'd like to compare what we're looking at tonight to start with what we looked at last week in chapter 4. In chapter 4, you remember the great charge against the people of God is the prophet is being told by God to charge them with this guilt, with this crime. It's a judicial scene, like a court. And the crime that they're guilty of is that they have no knowledge of God in the land. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten God's law. And they became, the people of God, the northern kingdom, became a picture of what godlessness really looks like. So we talk about godliness, and then we also talk about godlessness. And when there is no knowledge of God, no worship of God, no commitment to God's law, a land becomes godless. So Israel, the northern kingdom, which is also called Ephraim, has forgotten God. But in chapter 5, we find that in that same setting, though they have forgotten God, chapter 5, God has not forgotten them. And you'll see that even in verse 3, where God says this through the prophet, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And so though, you know, I'm just thinking in our culture, we live in a godless culture, nation, by and large. God's law is not known, acknowledged. People have forgotten the Lord. It certainly isn't like the days in the founding of the country where founders and courts and ministers, everybody appealed to God and God's law. By and large, that's out of fashion, and we're quickly forgetting God. But the point is this, though we may as a culture forget God, Hosea chapter 5 reminds us that God does not forget us. He's still looking. You see, godlessness can only be a behavior. Godlessness cannot be a reality because there's God. Real godlessness cannot and does not exist. As a behavior, it exists in a world that God creates and sovereignly reigns, but there's a tension here. They've forgotten God, but God has not forgotten them. And in this chapter, to these people that have forgotten God, God responds, and that's what this chapter is about. I want you to look at verse 1 and 2, and I don't know, I want you to just hang with me, because this is so important as to understand how it is that Scripture speaks. This deals with something that we'll look at even in John chapter 21 as we finish John's Gospel, how Scripture speaks. And I want you to just look at verse 1 and 2, and I want you to see how the writers of Scripture use genre and literary device to make points. So you read over this, I read it, probably didn't think much about it, but look at it with me again, verse 1 and verse 2. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel, listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread out in Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chasten all of them. This is a legal notice. This is a charge of crime. And this charge of crime in two verses is interestingly, importantly, set in three sets of triplets. For instance, you'll notice in verse 1, you see three imperatives. Hear, give heed, and listen. Everybody see it? Hear, give heed, and listen. Not only do you have three imperatives, you also have three accused parties. You have the priests, you have the house of Israel, and you have the house of the king. Three imperatives, hear, give heed, listen. Three accused, the priesthood, the culture, the house of Israel at large, and the monarchy, the house of the king. And the three evidences. You have become, you being the priests, the house of Israel, the house of the king, you have become one, a snare, two, a net, and three, a pit. You'll notice verse 3, it says the revolters have gone deep. Literally, you've created a pit. And these are three kinds of hunting traps. A snare, a net, and a pit. Three imperatives. Hear, give heed, listen to the priests, to the culture, to the kings. You've been You've been a hunting device. You've been a snare, a net, a pit. And you've been so, and you'll notice three locations named. Mizpah, Tabor, and Scars, believe verse 2 refers to Shittim. And so here you have what is represented the entire culture, from the priesthood to the king, the monarchy to the culture itself. Places identified all over the northern kingdom, that is throughout the whole land. And you have this imperative from God that I am speaking to you as a whole people. Don't miss what I'm about to say. My charge against you is you have become a snare, a pit, a trap. And he's referring to those who watch and those who will come after them. Your godlessness is going to take the form of injurious influence for generations to come. Because of your behavior, generations after you will suffer unbelievably so. Again, though they have forgotten God, God has not forgotten them. And what is here is what Hosea sees in the landscape of his ministry. He sees an entire land that's represented by these various places who may or may not have been cultic centers for idolatry in the land. The entire land, we would say something like this, from north to south, to the east to west. A nation that has been characterized by its pride, by its godlessness, by corruption, by false hope. And the corruption is systemic. It's in its politics, it's in its religion, it's in its culture. And it's so godless that they really are beyond the point of seeing, acknowledging, realizing, and repenting. They've gone so far. That's the picture. The landscape of Hosea's ministry throughout his entire ministry is absolute, abject, spiritual, and moral decay. As we continue studying, the way he understands it and the way he understands God responds to it changes. But the landscape of his people and its situation doesn't change. Notice verse 3 through 7. In 3 through 7, all of that, the pit, the net, the snare, is all spelled out as God spells out specifically the nature or character of Israel's sin. Now again, Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. In verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Though they have forgotten me, I have not forgotten them. For now, O Ephraim, you have played a harlot. Israel has defiled herself. This is unfaithfulness, infidelity to God. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. That is, their sin has become so entrenched, so habitual, so demanding, that it keeps them from any possibility of realizing and repenting. You know, I've heard somebody once said, your sin will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, make you pay more than you wanted to pay, keep you longer, take you further than you wanted to go. That's them. Their deeds will keep them, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. That is, they have this lust. They have this lust for other gods, for other things, things other than God, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against. They're arrogant. Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. And they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. That is, you know, whatever there is, some sort of spiritual sense, you know, we got to get right. They're going to go off and they're going to seek the Lord. But because of where they are, as they go out to seek him with their sacrificial flocks and their sacrificial herds, they'll not find him, for he has withdrawn himself from them. Grace is free. It's not cheap. And grace is available, but won't be available always. Right? And they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, and they have borne illegitimate children, that is to say, kids that are growing up in this perverse generation are seen as illegitimate, separated, not children of the covenant and all of that, and their new moon will devour them and their land. So again, here's their sins, running after false gods and idolatry, rejection, God, pride, false religion, raising all of this, creating a culture in which this next generation will follow and pay an enormous price. Their sin had taken them so far. Now I want you to look at verse 8. Verse 8 marks a change in the text. We have this landscape remains the same, but the motif changes, and you have these triplets again. Blow the horn in Gibeah. Blow the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Haven behind you, Benjamin. And so the scene moves from a court to a battle scene. Same kind of literary device going on here. Repetition. Warning. It's the scene of a watchtower watcher who looks and he sees the wrath coming. He sees the disaster imminent, and a horn is to be blown. Where? Again, all over the northern kingdom. With great expectation and urgency, this needs to be announced. The imminence of God's judgment. Let me talk a little bit about history. A couple points to understand what takes place in this next section. When God gave the land, the promised land, to Joshua in ancient Israel, it was divided up amongst those tribes. Everybody got a portion of it. Okay? That proportion changed when the kingdom divided. And to remind you, I'm assuming everybody remembers, how did the kingdom divide? You'll remember there was David, and then there was Solomon. Both of them were builders. Solomon really took a building, and there was high taxes, right? The Solomonic temple, he built a temple. He built Mount Zion, the big palace for the king. So it was almost like Pharaoh in Egypt for a time. And by the time Solomon died, the people were tired of the labor and tired of the taxes. Solomon's son comes along. Ostensibly, leaders are sent to beg him, you need to stop this. Stop this pattern that your father Solomon created, and he refuses. How dare they tell me what to do? And at that point, the kingdom divides. And when the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom is called what? Southern kingdom is called? When the kingdom divides, there is a reallocation because of the change in the landscape of what tribes own what. You can't see this, but maybe you can see some of it. I'll stand as close. Here is the reallocation of the land. You can see the red. This is the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consists of how many tribes? The northern kingdom consists of how many? 10. Southern tribes, the top, the northern portion of the southern kingdom belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. The southern belongs to the tribe of Judah. To the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Dan, Gad, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Dan. Dan got two portions. Remember they would describe the land as far as what they call it from Dan to Beersheba? Remember that phrase?
Keep all that in mind. You can drop your eyes for a minute, if you would, on verse 10 of this section. And he talks about the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour my wrath out like water. And so what happened is during this division kingdom, and I'm about to explain, is that Judah, the southern kingdom, took advantage of a defeated northern kingdom, and they did what was absolutely forbidden in the scriptures, and that is they moved a boundary. They moved a boundary. Deuteronomy 27 is actually a beatitude, only it's a curse. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundaries, Mark, and all the people said amen. Okay? That's the first thing, boundaries. Second thing I'm going to talk about is what we call the Syro-Ephraimite War. Big word. Why don't you say that with me just so we can move the oddity of the Syro-Ephraimite War. One more time, Syro-Ephraimite War. It's one of the major events in Old Testament history. Defining. It's described in brief, if you're taking notes, in 2 Kings 16, verses 5 through 9. It's described a little lengthier in 2 Chronicles 28. But here we are at a time when you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, to whom Hosea is speaking, becomes threatened by Assyria. And Assyria is modern-day Iran, parts of Iraq. I mean, It went all the way from the Persian Gulf at its height all the way up to the Black Sea. I mean, it was a land expansive empire. Every generation, every king went further and further and further, and they were scared to death, the Assyrians. So here we're at the time of Hosea, or in that ballpark. You have the northern kingdom, that's who he's speaking to, scared to death about Assyria. And what they do is they sign and enter into an agreement, not with the Assyrians, but with Syria. And you have kings by the name of Rezin from Syria, and the king of Israel, northern, is called Pekah. They create this alliance among themselves to be able to stand off the superpower Assyria. And then, while that's going on, they go to the southern kingdom, to Judah, Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes of the south, and they say, we want you to join us and help us fight off Assyria. And Judah says, we're not interested. And in the mind of the northern kingdom and Syria, they say, you know why they're not interested? Because they've entered into an alliance with Assyria, the giant. Everybody got that? You want me to go through it again? The reason they won't join us, the southern kingdom, our brothers, the two tribes of which we were all once, is because they're signing up with the mega power. So Judah declines. The king at that time is by the name Jotham. Interesting enough, if I could snap my finger, take you to the top floor of the Western Civilization Department in the Smithsonian Institute, in a case is the signet ring of Jotham, the king of the southern kingdom. Jotham dies. He's succeeded by who? Does anybody want to take a guess? One of the wicked kings, Ahaz. Ahaz takes the throne, and as soon as Ahaz takes the thrones, you know what he does? He turns directly to Assyria. Just what the northern kingdom and Syria had feared actually takes place. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 16 for a minute. Second Kings chapter 16, beginning of verse 7. So here we have the new king of the southern kingdom, Ahaz. And it says this: so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, that is the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, sent them as a present to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put to death Rezin, that's the king of Syria, put the king of Syria, Rezin, to death. And that is the beginning of the campaign. So again, you have the northern kingdom in alliance with Syria. They ask the southern kingdom, join us. The southern kingdom says, I'm not interested. I'm not going to spark any arousal out of Assyria. You're crazy. Well, they go, no, what's really going on is they're in alliance. They weren't. This king dies. Bad king rises up, enters into alliance. Bad king Ahaz says to the superpowerhouse, says, you know what? These two, Assyria and the northern kingdom, are rising against us little two tribes down here. Here's money. And he also worships their gods, copies their temple. And Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, is all you know, big-headed and takes off, destroys Syria's capital, Damascus, and enters into the northern kingdom and basically captures everything in the northern kingdom, with the exception of the southern part, and that is the tribe of Ephraim. In the Midigo, captures it, drags off people into captivity, and that is the beginning of what we call the lost 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. Does that make sense? Any questions? If you look with me at verse 8 through 15, it says this: blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth Haven behind you, Benjamin. Now, what I want to suggest to you is where I took you historically. That is to say, The northern kingdom has been captured, but not completely. The king has been killed. Tiglath-Pileser and his reign has ended war. It is at that point in history that I believe these verses apply. So beginning in verse 9 then, Ephraim will be desolate in a day of rebuke. That is, things have happened, but there's worse to come. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah will become like those who move a boundary on them, and I will pour out my wrath like water. That is to say, the northern kingdom is going to become so weak and so incapable of defending itself that the southern kingdom will take advantage of them. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he is determined to follow man's counsel, man's command. Didn't seek the Lord for help, turned to Syria. Syria couldn't do it. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went, listen to this, to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, king of Assyria, but he is unable to help you or to cure you from your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. Seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. I will go away and return to my place again until they acknowledge their guilt and eagerly seek me. So the idea is this, that bad has happened. Tiglath-Pileser has entered the northern kingdom, captured, ransacked. But you know what? The worst is still yet to come. And for the northern kingdom, that's where we are in the study of Hosea. God, through the life of Hosea, it has sort of, from 722 to 705, it takes the Assyrians to completely destroy and obliterate the northern kingdom. And we're somewhere right in the middle in this portion. Any questions or thoughts? And so if you want to look up some things, the first wave took place in about 735 under Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. The next one was under Shalmaneser about 10 years later. And then the final one about 15 years later was Sargon II, all Assyrian kings. And by the time Sargon II is done, the whole conquest of the northern kingdom is over and 10 tribes essentially, ostensibly disappear. And whatever could be said to remain of them comes back in some sort of mixed breed form that in the New Testament referred to as what? The Samaritans. And never really embraced by the Jewish people, as seen as some half-breed, foreign, Gentile mixed combination. Powerful stuff. Any thoughts? Okay. Let's take some prayer requests then. Huh?